So in 1913, there was a certain Reverend J. Lloyd Hunter who was working at a street mission called the Pacific Garden Mission. During this time, he met a homeless man, an alcoholic, a man who had evidently experienced some pretty dark and difficult circumstances. And during the process of praying for this man and leading him to Christ, Reverend Hunter was struck with a very specific thought. What would have happened if this man had been won to Christ when he was a boy? Not only his soul, but his life would have been saved. Obviously, Reverend Hunter had a heart for the lost, which led him to be in that situation, working at this street mission and sharing the gospel with somebody who would have been seen as a societal reject. And he was being a tool that God was using to bring this man into the kingdom. But it was this specific interaction that led him to a different area of the harvest field, to still share the gospel with the broken, the sinners, those in desperate need of a savior, but reaching them before they may be caught in the desperate brokenness of sin and where it leads, like this man he had met had experienced. It was this interaction that led Reverend Hunter to be a part of the start of what became Canadian Sunday School Missions, or what is now One Hope Canada, which Torch Trail is a part of. I think of the many stories that I've witnessed during my time here at camp, and many stories that I've heard from some of you even, about how God has been helping this goal to be reached. People coming to know Christ, being saved while they are young, and being reached while they are young, coming to know Christ, being saved so that they may become tools that God can use for his purposes instead of remaining dead in their trespasses and sins. And yet, while we have seen the great benefits of camp, we have seen people coming to know Christ at a young age, being saved from some very desperate and sinful circumstances, we aren't naive. We know that there are many that we share the gospel with at this camp that will not respond to the gospel, that will still end up in the same metaphorical or literal gutters that this man Hunter interacted with, found himself in. We do our best to share the gospel, to present it clearly, and we do it to all that God gives us the opportunity to do so to, and we trust that he is the one who is in control. And yet there are situations beyond our own control that God does not redeem in our own timing as we would like to see. And there are kids that come here to camp that will go home to more sin, to more hurt, that will grow up in some really real dark spiritual realities. I believe it was with this idea in mind that Devin gave me some really good advice when it came to picking the theme verse for camp this year. I would paraphrase his advice in this way. These kids are going to be going back to some real spiritual darkness. And the only part of the living, inspired, and active word of God that they will be able to hold on to may be the memory verse that they memorize in chapel. So we want our memory verse that we've learned in chapel to be a piece of the powerful word of God that will point them to some very important truths of the gospel. Thinking of some previous years, the themes that we had at camp, some of you kids may remember some of these theme verses. We had Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs to it and is safe. We had Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We had Lamentations 3:21-23. This I call to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. These are some verses that a kid can be taking home with them that point to just how great our God is, how amazing he is. Some really amazing spiritual truths. When we look at our memory verse for this year, which Chris gave me the opportunity to share with you guys, 1 Peter 1:3-5, it looks a little different than some of these other passages. It's part of an epistle. It's part of a letter. It's not poetry like some of these other memory verses we've had. There's less of a focus on big, broad truths about who God is, how he is our strength, how he is faithful, stuff like that. And more focuses in on some specific things that he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because specifically he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So there is a few differences in our memory verse for this year, 1 Peter 1:3-5, to some of our previous verses. But what I want to share with you guys is how these verses, this little section of scripture, how these this part of the Bible is super important for our campers to take home with them. This is the living word of God that we want those we share the gospel with to know, we want them to focus on. And so as I look into this passage with you, I hope that you see just the amazing truth that is found in these verses. So let's set up the context for these verses. Peter begins by introducing himself in a very simple way. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. No words wasted. Peter identifies himself to the audience as simply an apostle, meaning a messenger, one who is sent with a specific message and sent with the authority of the one who has sent him. So Peter is introducing himself as the one who is coming from Jesus with Jesus's message from the authority of Jesus. And maybe Peter doesn't feel the need to introduce himself in as lengthy a way as Paul did, because people would have known that Peter had followed Jesus during Jesus's earthly ministry. They would have seen that very clearly. He was a messenger of Jesus Christ. But regardless of the reason, the thing that Peter wanted them to know is that he is just a messenger of Christ, and he is sharing this with the authority of Christ. And he is writing to a people that he describes in a bit more detail, a people that Peter describes as living in a certain tension. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There are three words that Peter uses here to describe his audience. They are elect, they are exiles, and of the dispersion. And these three words all have a very distinct Jewish flair to them. They connect Peter's audience with God's chosen people of Israel, which is very interesting considering that Peter's audience isn't ethnic Jews, people who are actually of Jewish origin or Israeli origin. But rather, by using these words, Peter is connecting them to those who are the people of God. Elect, meaning chosen, similar to a word that was used to describe Israel as God's chosen people. Exile, connecting the audience to those who experienced the Jewish exile from the Promised Land, which was a relatively recent moment in Jewish history. And even of the dispersion. Dispersion, you may notice in your Bible, is written with a capital D, referring to a very specific thing that was happening, the people of God being dispersed throughout, away from their homeland. A very specific type of hardship that the people of Israel were very specifically dealing with. So by equating his audience to the people of Israel, Peter is bringing up a very certain tension. They have been chosen, they are a part of God's people, and they may think that they should be entitled to the covenant blessings that Israel was entitled to. Think about Deuteronomy 28, talking about all the many ways God would bless them if they were faithful. And yet, they are chosen, and they are experiencing hardship. They are exiles. They are dispersed. They are living as a people cut off from their true home for the time being. And in the process of being God's chosen people, or being chosen as God's people, they are finding themselves scattered among a people who are not of God. The thing that they are elected to is to be exiles. And the act of being chosen causes them to experience a type of suffering. Verse 2, Peter says that they have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling of his blood. And here we have some very triune language. All members of the Godhead are being involved in the act that has caused them to be elected. The foreknowledge of the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. This is entirely a work of the entirety of the Godhead. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, concluding the greeting from Peter, or concluding the greeting that Peter is using. He blesses the people before he addresses the tension that he has just brought up, the tension of the current situation they are living in. So obviously there's this tension between, or this disconnect between God's chosen people, this being a complete act of God that causes them to be chosen, and yet they are living with suffering, being dispersed, living as a people that are cut away from their true eternal home. And with this current tension that the audience is living in, that Peter draws attention to, you may wonder, what is the most important thing that Peter would say to a people who are living in this seemingly contradiction? And we get to our theme verses, verses 3 to 5. This is the most important thing that Peter wants to share with them. Looking at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter doesn't focus on the current suffering that they're dealing with. He doesn't draw them to their current situations. Rather, he points them back. He points them back to the work that Christ has already done, that he has caused them to be born again to a living hope. I don't think that I need to explain the immense value of being born again, but there is this little thought that I would invite you to chew on. The value of something is often determined by how difficult it is to obtain. if you think of something like a pearl, it's really not anything special. It's like basically a shiny stone. And yet we put a huge amount of value on something like a pearl because they're super difficult to obtain. It's very hard to find them in the wild. The act of farming them is something that is very difficult to do. Hasn't been done for a substantial period of time. They're super difficult to obtain, which is part of what gives a pearl its great value. Now look at the amazing value of us being born again. Us being born again is only obtained through the work of Christ, through his death and through his resurrection. No sacrifice could compare to the very Son of God. No price could be greater than his blood. And yet that high of a price was required or was paid to obtain our salvation, causing us to be born again. What a valuable gift we have been given, obtained only through the past tense work that Christ has done on the cross. So how could we not look back like Peter and be drawn to praise God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he has done. Look at this amazing, valuable thing that he has done for us. The past tense action of being born again through the past tense death and resurrection of Christ causes us now to look forward to what is ahead. We have been born again to a living hope. Or as the NLT translation puts it, now we live with great expectation. So Peter looks back to what Christ has done, and he also looks forward to what we have born again to. We have been born again to an inheritance in verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Think about the nature of what an inheritance is. It's not something that you can earn in any way. It's rather something that you receive out of kind of two senses. You receive it out of the sense of the parents' love, and on the other hand, you receive it because you have been born into it. It's the same way with our eternal inheritance that we look forward to. Because we have been born again to this inheritance, we are born again as sons of God. It's only natural to expect an inheritance from such a father that we have been born to. And yet, we are only born again in the first place out of the love of the Father that he has shown us. And also, this amazing inheritance that he has given us, the fact that we should be called sons of God, it is only because of his amazing love. His love gives us this rich inheritance, an inheritance that is so good it shall never perish, it'll never pass away. And not only that, it is undefilable. It will never be corrupted. Nothing can happen to it. It can't tarnish. And not only will it not tarnish, nothing can happen to it. It will not fade away in even the slightest. And our inheritance is secure. It is guarded by the same faith that we have. It is guarded by the same faith that we are certain has caused us to be born again. As certain as we can be that we are born again, that's how certain that we can be of our eternal inheritance. Is the faith that causes us to be born again that also secures our inheritance. That's how sure we can be of this amazingly valuable inheritance. Of this inheritance, I don't want to say more than what the Bible says. I think the Bible says a lot about how amazingly valuable it is. It is valuable because it is unattainable, bought with the blood of Christ. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. The amazing worth of experiencing God and enjoying him forever at his right hands are pleasures forevermore. Eternal life with him is so good. There's little more that needs to be said, but I want to indulge with me in a little bit of a logic, I guess, that C.S. Lewis wrote about. When C.S. Lewis wrote about our inheritance that we receive, part of it coming from one of his works called The Weight of Glory, part of what makes our inheritance so great is because it's inherent to our very nature. We were created to bring glory to God. We were made in his image to reflect his glory. And the work he does of causing us to be born again, showing us his love, adopting us as sons and daughters, what could bring more glory to God? So us receiving this great inheritance, it is us fulfilling our greatest purpose by being a part of the act that brings God such glory. We're doing what we were made to do is the most fulfilling thing that we could do. Doing the very thing that we long for, having that itch finally scratched in the most satisfying way. What more could we ask for from our inheritance? Lewis again talks about our inherent desire to be loved and accepted by our Father, to be truly known, to be seen, to be loved, to be accepted by a father, either a physical father or some fatherly figure. This is something that is inherent to our nature, something that we crave. And the fact that we crave it, Lewis argues, points to the fact that there is a manner in which this metaphorical itch can be scratched. So when what we really crave, the itch and the desire that we ultimately have, is for this love to be lavished on us from our Heavenly Father, our promised inheritance. On top of that, we are no longer clothed in our righteousness and our sinful state, but we are declared to be and are clothed in the righteousness of Christ before the Father, which means that God looks at us and doesn't see our own sins and our shortcomings, but He sees the very righteousness of Christ. We are declared right and accepted based off of Christ's righteousness, not our own. We get the desire of being told that we are enough, that we are accepted, that we are loved, not because of who we are and the works that we do, but because of what Christ has done for us. There was an example, or I guess a way of looking at this, a little picture that I shared with our staff during staff training. It's like if your dad tells you that he wants you to mow the lawn, but you have no idea how to actually use the lawnmower, how to trim the edges, how to remove the weeds from the lawn. You could never live up to this request and up to the standards of your father. But then your big brother comes along and he does the work for you that you could never do. He mows the nice golf course grade lawn. He gets the nice lines in the lawn, trims the edges perfectly. And when your dad comes home, he sees that what he requires has been done. And he says, well done. Not because of anything that you did, but because of what your big brother did. He did what you could not. In the same way, our Father looks on us and He doesn't see our own shortcomings, our own sin, but rather He sees the righteousness of our big brother Christ, the firstborn from among the dead. And He says to us, whatever it is that is our ultimate thing that we crave so much, whatever you are accepted, you are right before me, whatever that desire is that I don't know how we can actually fully express, God will look at us and see the righteousness of His Son, the righteousness of Christ, and we will, in our inheritance, receive the thing that we so long to hear that we could not put into words. So looking at this amazing thing that Christ has done, looking back to it, looking forward to this amazing promised inheritance, Peter says in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved with various trials. Again, Peter's default is to look back to what Christ has done, to look ahead to what has been promised, and his default is to rejoice. The suffering, the tension that is being felt by Peter's audience, in the midst of the tension, they can rejoice because of this amazing news. They have been born again to a living hope, to a secure inheritance. My first instinct when I read this is to go to a passage like Hebrews 12:2, where it describes how Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And maybe this verse is saying that we can look forward to what God has promised us, and we can also endure much suffering. We can do so with joy, knowing about what comes ahead. And while we are grieved with various trials, oftentimes experiencing various trials because we are living as exiles away from our home, we can endure this because we have a living hope. But what it says here in verse 6 and 7 is actually so much richer than this, because in verse 7 it says this. This is so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our suffering does not just have to be something we endure. It is something that also has value in itself. It is, it tests the genuineness of our faith. It purifies it. It refines our faith. It leads us to something more valuable, the praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It leads us to bring glory to God, which again, the very thing that we desire to do, the very thing that we are created to do, we fulfill our purpose in part through suffering that we endure. Let me just take a moment to point out how well this goes along with the wisdom that was shared with us yesterday by Damien during our chapel. If you guys weren't here, Damien shared some really powerful insight, some learned experience and some wisdom from the scripture that had to do with how we can lament in the biblical pattern set by people like David. In the midst of suffering, crying out to God, being real about our suffering, truly lamenting. And in doing this, Damien pointed us to Psalm 13, where David, in his lament, in his being real with God, bringing his hurt before him, David says this, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." In the midst of this true, genuine lament, David is still drawn to praise God in the midst of what he could not understand. So think about this from our perspective. After we have already seen what Christ has done, after we have seen more about what our inheritance is, we have a much fuller picture than what David had, of what David only dimly saw. We can see this true salvation he talks about through God. We see his steadfast love shown on the cross. We, like David, have this to look to. And in a fuller sense, we can rejoice in this, though we should lament. I wonder if David was able to lament in such a powerful and right way before God because he was able to look and see how great God was and to praise his name. How much better can we lament? How much more truly can we bring our hurt before God because we have seen a more full picture of his greatness? We can see, we can rejoice in what Christ has done, his redemptive work on the cross and his inheritance that he has promised us. Once again, when Peter looks at these things, he responds in praise. His default response to what Christ has done is praise. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Such a richness in this passage. But going back to our original question, why is this the richness that we want to focus on? Thinking specifically of verses 3 to 5, what it says about what Christ has done, pointing forward to our inheritance. Why is this the richest of the scriptures that we want to really be sharing with our campers this year? Why is this the little piece of the inspired word of God that we want them to take home with them? When the kids that we share the gospel with, when they find themselves later in life in the metaphorical or the literal gutters, why are these the verses that we would want them to hold on to? Because these verses, by looking back and looking forward to the richness of the gospel, they direct our steps now in a very powerful way. You probably noticed this already, but these verses are very exclusive. They're not general truths for everyone. They're for a specific people. They're for God's elect, those who have been born again to a living hope, those who will receive an inheritance. For the sinner, as true as it is for them to take home a truth about who God is that may draw them to him, that the Lord is a strong tower that they can run to, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, I think the exclusivity of this passage is something that we want those who are not in relationship with God to see. There is hope. There is an amazing thing that Christ has done. We can be born again to a living hope. There is an amazing truth here, but it is only for those who are God's elect. Maybe you don't have this living hope right now. Maybe you have not been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Maybe you don't have this promised inheritance to look forward to. In fact, what you do have maybe is a burden of sin. Maybe you have shame, not hope, but rather hopelessness, condemnation. It's the same for our campers. If they end up in the streets gripped with addiction, or if they live a life that looks like it's put together, they are living with this condemnation, this coming judgment, being dead in their sins. Maybe that's you. That's going to be many of the people that we share the gospel with here at camp this summer. And the good news is that this exclusive promise and this good news is available. It is exclusive, but it is also available. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be born again to this living hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Isn't it such a great thing that we get to witness a baptism today, to see another one of God's elect who, like us, was dead in his trespasses and sins with no hope, and now, like us, is being born again to a living hope? This is how we want our campers to respond to this exclusive good news in obedience, like Cal is going to be doing today. And if you have not received this living hope, we want you likewise to receive this exclusive good news, to be born again to this living hope. And for those of you who are God's elect, the believers, those that we're going to be furthering discipling as they come to camp, and those that are sitting in the pews right now, how do these verses direct us to live right now? There's a few directions that I think this really points our current steps today. First of all, this amazing truth, looking back to what Christ has done and looking forward to our inheritance, it motivates us to tell everyone. Knowing that we have this promised inheritance, that Jesus will return to gather believers to himself, this hope that we have also gives us urgency. While we expectantly wait, we also urgently share that with all that we can. Many of you are doing that with us, alongside us this summer here at Torch. I know there's a lot of people that are helping us in our area of the harvest field. And there is many of you that are doing the sharing in your own areas of the harvest field, in the different areas that God has called you to. I want to encourage you, those who are already very motivated by this good news to share it with everyone, I encourage you, continue to do so. And if you believe that this hope is true, I encourage you, tell everybody, be motivated to share this good news, because Christ will return. And while we will receive our inheritance, those who have not been born again will receive judgment. We should be motivated to share this with everyone. And going back a little bit to the little lawn analogy that I shared earlier, we know that Christ is going to return. We know God is going to return. He's going to look at us and see the righteousness of Christ. It's not up to us to make sure that the lawn is exactly perfect, because it's the righteousness of Christ. It's our big brother who got the lawn ready, not up to our own works. With that being said, man, how much I would want to be working in the lawn, doing what I was asked to do when my dad came home. I would love for him to see that I was doing the very best I could to do the task that he had for me. And although he's not going to look and see, oh, it was my amazing lawn mowing skills, my amazing whippersnippering that got the lawn up to his standards, he's going to look at what my big brother Christ did. At the same time, I want to be doing the work that God has for me. I want to be obedient, and I want when him to return, I want him to see that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Second thing this motivates us to, like I said before, is hope in suffering. Let us endure suffering well. We should lament in a godly way, like Damien showed us yesterday. We should also be drawn to rejoice in what God has done in the midst of what we don't understand. In the midst of what we don't understand, we praise God for what we do understand, the amazing gift that we could never fully comprehend. Third thing I want to draw your attention to, I'm not going to add on this too much. I'm just going to read what Peter says in verses 13 to 16. When he is talking about this amazing hope that we have, he says this in verse 13, therefore, based on what has come before, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We should be motivated because of what Christ has done. We should be preparing our minds for actions. We should have our hope set fully on the grace that will be brought, and we should be living holy, upright lives. The final thing I want to share with how we should respond to this is the way that Peter responds time and time again in this chapter. When he thinks about what Christ has done, when he thinks of what is in store for those who believe, his response time after time is praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this we rejoice. This results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. When we look to what Christ has done, our default is we should be drawn to praise. Right away, we're going to be singing a song to close. The song is, Oh Praise the Name. I want to look at how similar this song is actually to how Peter responds. This song that we're going to be singing says, I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. He looks back, the person writing this song, to what Christ has done, just as Peter does. Looks back to his resurrection. Then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. And he looks forward to what is in store. He shall return in robes of white, and I shall rise among the saints. And the writer of this song responds in the same way that Peter responds when he thinks about these truths. The very natural, one of the only ways we should be responding when we hear this good news. We respond with, oh, praise the name of our Lord, the Lord our God. We respond, blessed be this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this truth and it draws us to praise. So at camp this summer, we're going to be sharing a lot about this truth with the campers. We're going to be looking back to what Christ has done for us, looking forward to what is in store for those who are elect, those who choose to follow God. We want to be pointing our campers to the fact that this is only true for those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who choose to follow him. But for those who choose to follow him, we have so much reason to praise. We have so much motivation to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. We have motivation to share this good news with everyone. We have motivation to praise the good name of our great God and the amazing things he has done. So that's the reason behind why this is what we want to share with the campers this summer. And I encourage you guys, when you look about what Christ has done, if this is true for you, let us respond in praise. Let us praise our great, amazing God. And if this isn't a truth for you, if you can't praise God because you have not yet been born again, you do not have this living hope, I encourage you, this offer of eternal life, this living hope is available for all. This good news is available for you. I encourage you, if you have questions about this, there are many in these pews that would love to talk to you about this amazing good news. Many of the staff here at camp obviously would love to share this good news with you. That's why we're here at camp. But yeah, I encourage you, especially when we look at these truths, let us respond in praise. Let's pray. God, we praise your name. You are great. You are mighty. You have done such an amazing thing. You have caused us to be born again while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You have caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance that will never be taken away. You are so good. We can see your greatness in just these few verses that we looked at. I pray that you would just draw us to praise your name, that you would draw us to want to bring glory to you by living lives that are worthy of the calling we have received. I pray that you would help us to want to praise your name by making your name known among the people, by sharing this good news. I thank you for this amazing truth, and I pray that you would help us to appreciate it more and more. And as we appreciate it more and more, I pray that you would help us to praise you more and more. I pray this in your name. Amen.